As everybody's making your way back to your seat, if you would open to John chapter 21, we're going to continue to worship God through the study of his word and look at John chapter 21. And John chapter 21 is not in the Bible reading plan from this week. Hopefully you knew that because you're reading the Bible reading plan. If you didn't know that, then it's news to you. But we're leaving the Bible reading plan just so we can, one, connect to this meaningful event as a turning point in the life of our faith family at this point in the year, and we're bringing these four brothers on. So we wanted the message to link up to that, but not simply to connect to pastoral ministry, which is why we're not going to 1 Peter 5 or 1 Timothy 3. We're going to a text that's going to touch on pastoral ministry. You'll see that in a moment, but it's also going to touch much more broadly on where we all are in our lives, things that we need from God, his restoring grace, his work in our hearts and our lives. And so we're going to be looking at John chapter 21 for that. Now, before we actually get into the text, let me just say by way of announcement, maybe while you're turning, hope that you will make a priority of being at our prayer gathering this Wednesday night. It's such a unique opportunity we have. We don't have a ton of these in a given year, and so these are unique opportunities. We shut everything down on the campus that's going on that Wednesday night as a way of making a loud statement that prayer matters. A praying church, that's the kind of church we want to be. We read the book of Acts and you see the priority of gathered, collective praying together. We don't want that just to live in our Sunday gatherings. We want to come aside for extended seasons of time, extended seasons of prayer where we'll spend time, extended time praying through things. And I want to encourage you to fast if you're able to do that, to fast all day Wednesday and come to our prayer gatherings ready to do that. And I think really, in a sense, you know, Brookhills is a big church, and it's hard for us to feel small. It's hard for it to feel like there's community going on. Obviously, one of the main ways to remedy that is by small groups. But another way, I think another place, maybe if you've been at the quarterly prayer gatherings, then you've experienced how this is one of the places where Brookhills feels much smaller than some of our big gatherings. You know, because our approach is very simple. I mean, we sing some songs and we pray. And that's all we do all night long. And we will gather around one another. We will pray with each other. We will pray for each other. There are sometimes times where you can go and you can reach for an elder and say, would you pray for me in this area of my life? Or you can come down to the front and just members will gather around you and lay their hands on you and just ask God to meet you in a particular burden that you're bearing on that particular evening. And so just, it's a unique opportunity for us to be together and be the church together. So I hope you'll prioritize that. Hope you'll join us on Wednesday night for these wonderful times of just coming away, calling out to God, asking him to resource his mission, to strengthen his church, to strengthen our lives together. All right, John chapter 21, we're gonna study this text in just a moment. You know, Jesus, in a sense, is leading an ordination ceremony. It's a strange ordination ceremony, as you will find once we read the text, but that is in essence what is going on right here in this passage. And he's about to recommission Peter. Peter's just failed, he's just fallen, and Jesus is going to restore him. He's going to recommission him into ministry. But it's strange the way that Jesus does this, the way that he commissions him out into ministry is a little odd, because he prepares Peter for ministry by making him aware of how weak he is. Almost seems counterintuitive. Peter, I want to send you out. I want to affirm you in ministry. I want you to feed my sheep. Peter, you are incredibly weak. That's the essence of, I think, what we're going to see in this text in just a moment. And it begins this way, your outline. I think this is a big idea behind this text. We underestimate the power of self-deception. We underestimate the power of self-deception. So, for example, we can live in these two compartments of our lives and they're disconnected. So, for example, one believer can travel the world and proclaim the gospel. But then when he's home, he's traveling the internet and looking for sensual images. It's a disconnect, isn't there? Or maybe you can be in a relationship with another believer and that person can be insulted by you and just in a huff and really upset and then run away from that experience of being insulted by you and gossip and tell everybody else about what you did wrong. Disconnects. We're a bundle of contradictions, aren't we? James talks about that. He says, you know, sweet water and sour water comes from the same well. out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not so to be. And yet here we are, we're a bundle of contradictions. And so when you hear me, for example, we're all sitting around and we're all confessing our sins. And when you hear me describe my own sins, sometimes that can sound a little bit different in tone and language as when I'm describing the sins that people have committed against me. The tone is different. The sound is totally different because my sins, I mean, just to be honest with you, my sins mostly spring from good intentions, just gone a little bit off the track, just gone off the rails just a little bit. Good intention, I mean, it was well-intended. Your sins were malicious, and they were intended. They were absolutely deliberate. It was so obvious. I mean, I saw your heart. I saw everything that was going on in that moment. And by the way, you are arrogant, right? You're arrogant. I'm a people pleaser. You see how I get the euphemisms? I mean, is there a nicer way to call sin something than people-pleasing? You know, I just love people. I love pleasing people. I love it too much sometimes. Matter of fact, so that's what my main sin is. That's what I want to confess. You're arrogant. I'm a people-pleaser. Or, you know, that's the way we sometimes carry ourselves. You guys lack integrity, and, you know, I'd lose sight of eternity, whatever in the world that means. Right, all the euphemisms are on my side. And I think not only in the life of the church and congregational life as we share these sorts of things, but even in the way that we react to societal evil, the way we respond to evils that we see in the culture, crises that we see in the culture. Probably many of us are familiar with the fact that the Ashley Madison leak has gone out and those lists are available apparently for the public eye. You can scan them and find out which states show up the most and which ones have the most hits of men, for the most part, percentage-wise, men who are interested in, or at least flirting with the concept of marital infidelity. And the way that we respond to that, by the way, if there are believers in churches, whether that's here or in wherever they might be, if there are believers who show up on such lists, church has work to do. We got to run to those families with help. We got to call the offending parties, the ones who showed up on that list, we got to call them to repentance. Right, so we have work to do in those particular moments. I haven't read the list, but it's a big list, and this is a big church. So in one sense, I wouldn't be surprised if there are members, professing members, or professing believers in the church who are on that kind of list. And if that happens to be you, I just want to plead with you to run to the light. Don't run deeper into darkness. Seek help. Call out. Don't forge an alliance with sin. Break your alliance, out your sin, find an elder. If you don't know one who's close enough that you feel comfortable enough in trusting that information to one of the elders, then send an email, bhelders@brookhills.org. Just remember that, bhelders@brookhills.org. But a word to the rest of us who aren't maybe immediately impacted by that, so we're sort of watching it from the cheap seats, and we can watch that from the cheap seats in such a way. You know, it's one thing to be grieved by the sin that's going on in that event, in that situation. And we should be grieved. We should be grieved for families waking up to this reality, waking up to the devastation of discovering this. And we should be grieved for those who have thought that normal marriage and normal life is supposed to be remedied by infidelity. Yet there's a difference between being grieved and being surprised. So we can always, again, from the cheap seats, from the outside looking in, we can speak with this tone of, can you believe? Can you believe what is actually happening? We ask that question, can you believe that there are people who are actually interested, some of them even professing believers, who are actually interested in committing marital unfaithfulness, in committing adultery? As if that's a theological conundrum, as if that's a real puzzle. Yes, we can believe it. Because we know how to read and we own a Bible. And all you have to read is three chapters in before you find out the world is bent, the world is distorted, the world is broken, so we come to expect these kinds of things. I think understanding the biblical doctrine of sin will go a long way to frame our expectations as believers living in a fallen world. So the more relevant question is, what are you and I doing as believers to keep ourselves from showing up on lists like that? How are we guarding? How are we growing in our faith? How are we growing in our affection for Jesus and our love for Christ and our commitment to submit to his word and our commitment to confess our sins and keep short accounts with our sins so that we don't show up on lists just like that? Paul says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. You know, I believe when we read John chapter 21, I believe there is a giant tombstone in John chapter 21. Peter, the aspiring hero of the faith. Peter, the self-made man. Peter, the Christian Petros, the Christian rock, dies in John chapter 21. In this restorative moment, Jesus does a work on him. He restores him to mission, but we're not going to see. You're not going to see cheap grace in John chapter 21. You're not going to see this whole just bygones, you know, just water under the bridge. I'm okay. You're okay. Everything's fine. We're not going to see cheap grace. We're going to see grace that cuts bone deep. You're going to see grace that scrapes the bottom of the soul to get it clean. It's Jesus asking hard questions, probing Peter. It's Jesus, the soul surgeon, working on his disciples' life. And this is grace that doesn't just forgive. It's not just grace that makes us right. It's grace that calls us forward. So with that in mind, let's read John chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, also known as the Sea of Galilee. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, that disciple whom Jesus loved, by the way, is John, the one writing this. He said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from land, but only about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread, gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved, because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after this, he said to him, follow me. John 21, I would suggest, gives us the shape of ministry, gives us the shape of mission. So you see right there in your notes, Jesus feeds his apostles, verse 1 through 14. And then Jesus calls his apostles to feed his sheep in verse 15 through 25. So it opens up quite evenly in these two parts, Jesus feeding his apostles, Jesus summoning his apostles to mission, summoning them into ministry to feed his sheep. The Jesus of the Gospels is primarily here. When we look at the incarnate Jesus and you ask, what's he doing on earth? He's primarily here to save. He's primarily here to provide salvation through his perfect life, through his sin-atoning death, and through his resurrection from the dead. That's the primary reason he came. You pick that up in Hebrews when it talks about him saying, "Lo, I have come. It's written in the scroll of the book to do thy will, O God." So Jesus is coming to provide salvation for his people. And yet at the same time, even though primarily he's there to provide that objective gospel to get it done, at the same time, he's here in the gospels to provide us an example. While he's here, he's showing us the way of the kingdom. He's showing us what it looks like, how to show the word and share the word and teach the word and serve the world. He's saying, try this at home. Look how I do it. Watch how I engage this world. And he's putting it on display. So he washes the disciples' feet, for example. And he doesn't just do that by himself, to himself. He says, I've done this to leave you an example so that you might serve one another in like manner. He's intentionally leaving examples for us, which means that I think when we're reading John chapter 21, we have more than a historical episode going on. We very much do have an historical episode. I mean, these things are really playing out the way that they're actually being recorded in the gospel accounts. I mean, these were eyewitnesses. John was actually there. So the history is right. The history is reliable, but there's more than just history. So there's spiritual meaning tucked into the history. There's significance in these transactions. To put it another way, the first 14 verses of John chapter 21 aren't just, you know, cooking hour with Jesus. It's not fishing hour with Jesus. There's more to the story. In other words, these verses are not in our Bibles to provide future generations insight for future generations of Christian anglers or insights for future generations of Christian grill masters. Jesus is grilling, yes. And Jesus does tell them how to fish. He does tell them which side of the boat to throw the net on. But there's something more going on. There's a deeper story happening in this text. And so I want to suggest that the story in John 21 is carried along by two probing questions and one command from Jesus. Two humbling probing questions and one command. And the first question is asked by Jesus in verse 5 to open this scene of a reunion at Galilee. That's point number one, reunion at Galilee. And you see the verse, you see the question that's asked by Jesus in verse 5. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" Well, so a fishing expedition is going on. You back up into verse 1 and you see this developing, this fishing expedition. It was Peter's idea to do this in the first place. I suspect that probably no person in all of the last 2,000 years of church history, wherever you are in the world, that there is no believer, at least in the New Testament, who gets more grief, who is messed with by the church of the ages more than Peter. I mean, admittedly, he is an easy target, isn't he? I mean, he's got targets on every part of his body because he is constantly seems to enjoy having his foot in his mouth, or at least in this region. It's either close or it's all the way in. And Peter's constantly saying the wrong thing. Admittedly, it's the thing that everybody else wants to say. It's just Peter's the one who's bold enough to actually speak the words. Foot's in his mouth all the time. He's the guy who chopped off Malchus's ear, you know, in that moment when they came to arrest Jesus. Of course, you read that story. If it didn't say Peter, you know it's going to be Peter. Of course it's Peter. Who else would it have been? It's going to have to be Peter to chop off Malchus. I can just imagine Jesus knowing Peter and just seeing him slice off this guy's ear and just look at him. Seriously? Wow. Okay, sorry, Malchus. We're going to take care of this in just a moment. Okay, and then, you know, just this is Jesus. How long must I labor with this brother, Peter? He's always seemingly doing the wrong thing. I mean, he's obviously got leadership gifts. He's obviously has influence. He's got to give him points for boldness. I mean, nobody directly contradicts the Son of God, the Messiah, more than Jesus. Remember, Jesus looks at all the disciples. He said, "I'm about to wash your feet." Peter says, "Not mine." Then later on, conversation with Jesus. Jesus says, "I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die." He says, "No, you won't." Then Jesus says, "And by the way, when I go to the cross, you're going to deny me." He says, "No, I won't. This just in, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to deny you. I'll go all the way to the end. I will go all the way to the death with you. I'll go to the prison and to death with you." He contradicts Jesus. I mean, the guy, a person with that kind of chutzpah, that kind of take charge attitude, usually has a following. They usually command a following. They got people walking behind them in a direction because they seem to be assertive, they seem to be leaders, and they're moving forward, which makes it no surprise. When Peter in verse 3 says, I'm going fishing, they say, we'll go with you. Verse 3, he's got influence, he says, I'm going fishing, and then the boat is full of everybody who's there on the shore. They all hop into the boat, they go out just a little ways off, and they fish all night long, hour after hour, and it tells us they caught nothing, verse 3. And then in verse 4, it tells us that Jesus stood on the shore, but it's just daybreak, and they're far enough off to where they can't recognize that it's in fact Jesus. They just hear this voice calling out from the shore, asking the question, verse 5, children, do you have any fish? Now, that might sound like an open-ended question, but I think that Jesus is already beginning to ask probing questions. He's already starting to meddle. Children, do you have any fish? The original Greek there is very interesting. You know, even in English language, we have ways to ask questions that aren't open-ended. We have ways to ask questions that tilt the answer, or that at least give you a sense of what I expect you to say in response to that question. So, you're going to the party, right? When I ask the question in that way, what do I expect you to say? Yes. You're going to the party, right? I tilted it toward, yeah, I'm expecting you to say yes. That's why I framed the question that way, right? Or we can do it on the other hand. You're not going to the party, are you? It's not an open-ended question. It's a tilted question. It's a question now that anticipates no. And it's the latter that's the case that's going on here, because in the Greek, it begins with the word may. And when it begins with the word may, that's a tilted question. It's a tilted question toward no. Paul uses the same thing when he says, all are not apostles, are they? All do not speak in tongues, do they? Answer, no. Jesus is not just asking an open-ended question. Do you have any fish? He's meddling. He's prodding. He's saying, you don't have any fish, do you? He knows the answer is no. He's in omniscience mode. You know he's in omniscience mode because in the very next verse, he's going to say, throw it on the other side. There's tons of fish over there. He's 100 yards away. He's on the shore. He's in omniscience mode. He knows the answer to his question. He's meddling. He's pushing. He's prodding. He's probing these disciples already. You know, it strikes some readers as odd what happens next, because they answer the question. They answer it honestly. No. No, you're right. We don't have any fish. We've been out here all night, it's true, and we have no fish. And they still don't know who it is that they're talking to, by the way, on the shore, and yet he tells them to throw the net on the other side, and they'll catch fish, and then they throw the net on the other side. And this strikes some as strange. You can even read in commentators, it's almost like they feel like they have to come up with an explanation for why they would have done this. But if you're familiar with fishing culture, this makes complete sense. I mean, if you've been out all night long, you are desperate, and you've not caught any fish. Yes, you'll take word from a stranger. Absolutely. You'll scan that stranger, and he might have no evidence that he's ever been in a Bass Pro Shop in his whole life. You're just sizing him up. You have never been. You have no idea what fishing is. I can just tell right now. You got a soul patch, silk pants, and a bolo tie. You have no idea what fishing is. But where did you say the fish are? Over here? Okay. Yeah, that's what's happening in this. In other words, fishing culture hasn't changed in 2,000 years. I didn't know anything about fishing growing up. I lived in the suburbs of New Orleans, was completely unfamiliar to that world, and then I married into the Seminole family. That's my wife's maiden name. They lived out in swamp country in South Louisiana, and I got to know fishing culture very quickly. And this is exactly what we would do. We go out and we'd fish for hours. My wife has been fishing since she was 2 years old. It's one of her favorite things to do. She and her dad just hop in a boat and go. And the rest of us will go for the first couple hours. And we're like, I think we want to go back maybe to the camp. And Paul's like, well, we'll drop y'all off and then we'll come right back out here. I mean, so she loves this. And yet we've seen this play out. You're desperate for fish. You're desperate to catch something. It doesn't matter where they say the fish are. You're not looking to pre-qualify the person. If they say with any degree of confidence that they're a fish, you're throwing the nets. And that's exactly what happened here. You know, I love how human the personalities are in the Gospels. It's like you get to know the disciples to where you can almost anticipate, you know, to where we get to heaven. And we already kind of feel like we know Peter a little bit, kind of feel like we know John. We've watched these guys, the Sons of Thunder. I mean, they're just a kick. I can't wait to meet those guys. I'm sure they've matured in many ways. But but we come to anticipate certain things. And so we anticipate John is a man of thought and Peter is a man of action. So it's no surprise when we read through this text. They throw the net over. It's suddenly teeming with fish. John is analyzing, data gathering. He's deducing. He's figuring this whole thing. Okay, wait. We weren't catching anything here. Voice from shore. Throw the net. Suddenly, miracle. Fish everywhere. It's the Lord. John deduces, and Peter jumps out of the boat and goes swimming. I mean, he's a man of action. He's got no time to think of the ramifications of this. I mean, it's seven people. They were unable as seven people to haul the fish into the boat. Now they're six people. Peter didn't even think about that, wasn't even concerned about that. It's the Lord going in. That's Peter. We come to expect these things from Peter. You know, in the Gospels, it's interesting. The disciples never catch fish without Jesus' assistance. Look for all the gospel accounts where there's fishing going on. They never strike fish without Jesus. Doesn't that seem suggestive to you? Doesn't there seem to be a point in that? In other words, from the moment Jesus calls them and says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, from that moment on, no fishing trip is just a fishing trip. These are living parables. From that moment on, every fishing trip has story in it, has theology in it. Every fishing trip is telling us, apart from me, you can do nothing. We're seeing that story play out time after time after time. It's Jesus saying, you can have the impressive pedigree. You can come from generations of award-winning anglers. You can work all night long, just like you did last night. How many fish do you have? You don't have any, do you? It's just Jesus. Now he's going to lend them assistance. He's going to tell them where the fish are. He's going to empower them for this moment. The shift from trusting in the power of Christ to focusing on the techniques of ministry is subtle, isn't it? From reliance on Jesus, reliance on his Spirit at work. Oh, moving from that to, I know the techniques, I've received the training, I know parenting, I've read the books, I know the principles, I've done cross-cultural mission, right, whatever category it might be in. I've done this, I've been there, I'm kind of ready for this. And Jesus says, how's it working out? You got any fish? You don't, do you? Because your techniques are powerless. This is Jesus. He's beginning already to confront self-reliance, already to confront self-sufficiency. You ever come to the end of yourself, believer? Where you've realized this? Almost as though Jesus is whispering this in your own heart and soul because you're looking around, you're working all night long, you're throwing all the nets, everything, you've read all the books, you've applied all the principles and there's still no fish, there's still no results, still no harvest, no fruit. And it might seem cruel for Jesus to come in that moment of fruitlessness. Do you know how discouraged I am right now? And Jesus says, yet you're relying on techniques, you're relying on your own strength, you're not relying on my power. And this is a gift of grace. This is a kindness of Jesus to come and ask that probing question, yes, at that special moment. Because given our proneness to self-sufficiency, and given that self-sufficiency flings the door open and makes us vulnerable to all manner of things that would lead to spiritual ruin, it is a grace of Jesus Christ to come and say, Matt, how's it working out for you? Relying on your own strength. How many fish did you catch last night? None. Let me tell you what to do. Let me lead you. There's another picture of ministry here. So they get to the shore. Jesus has a fire going. We pick that up from the text. He tells them to go bring the fish. He's already got some fish. He's got some bread already cooking there on the grill. And he sends them back. And Peter runs to the net, pulls out some of the fish, and comes back. They get to shore, and Jesus says, come and have breakfast. See those words right there in verse 12. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. What I love most about the Gospels, I think, is seeing God in the flesh. You think about that. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is the fullness of the deity in bodily form. You ever wondered, how does God evangelize? How does God share the gospel? How does God counsel afflicted souls, tender consciences? What does God do about children who want to come near to him? What does God do about Pharisees and religious hypocrisy? And we can see in all these, we can see God loving children, God throwing down on Pharisees, God praising widows, God weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. This is God on display, God evangelizing the lost in John chapter 4 as Jesus encounters and engages the Samaritan woman. And here he is again, God in the flesh. The sun is coming up in verse 4, just as day is breaking. The sun's coming up on the Sea of Galilee, and there's the resurrected Messiah. Up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. And what's he doing? Flipping fish. That's what he does. And he flips it back. This is our God. It's not a scepter of righteousness in his hands as he emerges from the empty tomb and shows up on the shores of Galilee. It's tongs. That's a spatula. That's not the scepter of righteousness. That's a spatula. This is Jesus, the cook. This is the Son of God as cook and waiter. See this picture in John chapter 21, and I'm reading through this text this week, and I'm thinking, if I'm here, I'm thinking, doesn't the resurrected Messiah have better things to do with his time than flip fish in front of seven guys on a remote beach, the Sea of Galilee? If I were on his staff, if I were on Jesus' sort of ministry team, his ministry staff, I'd be talking. I mean, I'd probably be sharing and just saying, look, this is great. Jesus, wow, thanks for doing this. The fish is delicious, by the way. I mean, it's amazing. Can we put this in a to-go box? And can we go to Capernaum? It's not far away from here. Sea of Galilee, that's kind of a city right there on the Sea of Galilee. Let's just get you walking through Capernaum. Don't say a word. No bullhorns necessary. Just walk down the street, because rumors are all throughout this whole region that you got up out of the grave. Let's just watch. Let the town see you in flesh walking down the street. Can you imagine the impact on our mission as word travels from Capernaum to Gennesaret and Hamath and Magdala and all over that region? Word just starts trucking down the whole side of the beach. People say, I saw the risen Lord. And next thing you know, Jesus, this is my counsel to him. Next thing you know, Jesus, you don't have 12 followers, you got 12,000 overnight. Let's walk. Let's walk down the street in Capernaum. It's not on Jesus' agenda. He is not driven in that way. His plan isn't to change the world via conference tours. His plan isn't to change the world through displays of miraculous power by walking down the streets and saying, yeah, look at glory, look at power, I got up out of the grave. You ever tried that? That's not Jesus, not the approach that he takes. His plan, friends, is to change the world through these men, the ones eating the fish. So why rush this? It's no place on earth he would rather be than on the beach, seven guys this morning flipping fish. Talking about things that matter. You know, we're all about disciple making here, and for good reason. It's a huge idea in the Bible. Massive idea. It was just Jesus' last words. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded. It's a massive idea in the Bible. We glorify God by making disciples of all nations. We say that constantly. Look, the picture of disciple making that we get in John 21, it's not a comprehensive picture, it's one picture, but it's a good one. And the picture that we get of disciple making in John chapter 21 is disciple making is slow and it's relational. And you sit down and you flip some fish and you eat some bread. Thank God, disciple making in John 21 involves food. Isn't that good news? And that is good. Barbecue has been forever sanctified by the second person of the Trinity. I mean, barbecues fish on the beach. Seafood is holy. I love this. I'm from New Orleans. I love John chapter 21. Eat the fish. It's grilled. It's blackened fish. It's so good. That's what we see. Disciple making here, it's normal. It's the people need time. They need presence. Let me just say the obvious. The people that God has called you to pour into, to give your life away to, the people that he has put within proximity for you to make disciples of them, they need time. You just start right close to home. The people that you room with in college, your children, they need time. The college student that you're looking to pour into and mentor needs time. The single mom that you're trying to reach out to and care for her, the foster parents, you want to wrap around them and just give them support and prayer and support and friendship. The people group that's on your heart just every night as you pray and you ask the Lord, when do I get to go? When you go, those people are going to need time. Extended friendship, deep relationship, presence with you. What a fascinating picture of Jesus this is right here in verse 13. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. That is absolutely amazing to me. This is the Son of God. He's been raised from the dead. He's been vindicated by the Father. He's soon to ascend and sit at the right hand, as Scripture says, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And from that throne, he will superintend the rise and fall of every kingdom in this world from that moment until he returns. And what's he doing? Today, he's wearing an apron. The Son of God, resurrected King of the universe, is serving his disciples. The risen Savior, who's risen triumphant from the grave, is saying, brought you the bread, forgot the fish, be right back, stay right there, goes and gets the fish, brings it back to his disciples. Is that the picture you have of Jesus? The picture that we have of the character of God, is that our idea of what Jesus looks like as we sing praises to him and we gather in this place? Does it occur to us that the one who is most worthy of glory in the universe is the most humble being in the universe? This upends our definition of greatness. So much more here. We know as we continue through, this is not just a meal. This is not just a reunion at Galilee. Jesus has a deeper agenda and he's driving towards it. I think in one sense, verse 1, everything from verse 1 all the way up to verse 15 is building cumulatively to this showdown in verse 15. And this brings us really to Act 2, if you will, in this unfolding story, reckoning with reality. Reckoning with reality. As Jesus has already asked one uncomfortable question, you don't have any fish, do you? And now he's going to ask another one that cuts far deeper than the first one. Try to climb into the story in John 21. And as you come to verse 15, I can't help but imagine Peter feels incredibly awkward. Why? Because if we read the other gospel accounts, we find out we have transcripts of all the conversations that Peter has had with Jesus. And the last conversation, the last transcripted dialogue between Peter and Jesus sounds like this. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I, Jesus is saying, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. And what does Peter do with this? This should be sobering. It should land on him with gravity. Peter sloughs it off. He says, no, no, almost. But what I'm actually going to do is stand with you to the very end. He said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus basically responds, says, Peter, you've seen too many movies. It's not what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen. I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you even know me. And you fast forward from that moment later in the same text in Luke chapter 22, and you hear Peter's last denial from over there, and you hear him saying, I do not know what you are talking about. He's denying that he knows Jesus. And it says immediately Luke's account, while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. Perfect timing. On cue, the rooster crows. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Wow. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Don't you think that moment of eye contact with the battered face of the Son of God, don't you think that was seared in the mind of Peter as he ran away into darkness to weep bitterly, just picturing Jesus' face? We met eyes in that exact moment right after I denied him, right after I folded. And you imagine what happens next. So Mark's account then tells us about the resurrection story and how that whole thing went down. Mary Magdalene and all the others, and they come to the tomb, and the angel says this, don't be alarmed, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. Tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. And you imagine these women coming, huffing, out of breath, so excited. You're not going to believe this. The tomb is empty. He is risen. Angel told us that we need to get to Galilee because he wants to see all the disciples. Peter, he mentioned you by name. He wants to see you. He wants to see all of us. But he mentioned you. Imagine how this would have struck Peter. And so here they are in Galilee where Jesus said he would meet them. Here's Jesus right in front of Peter. Here's Peter probably awkwardly just pushing fish around his plate, waiting for the shoe to drop. And this brings us to the turning point of our passage in verse 15 where Jesus says this. Simon, son of John. Stop there. Before he even asked the question, this already stings. Because Jesus hasn't called him son of John since the moment they met. If you follow John's gospel all the way back to chapter 1, you find Andrew meets Jesus. Andrew says, I'm going to go get my brother, Simon, Peter. He goes and gets Peter, brings him back, makes the connection. Jesus says these words, John chapter 1, verse 42. So you are Simon, the son of John. It's the last time you've heard him call him Simon, son of John, the day they met. And right after he calls him Simon, son of John, he says, from now on, I'm calling you Peter. Now on until John 21, that is. What's the subtext? Peter, remember before you knew me? You remember before I renamed you, before I claimed you as my own, before I invited you to follow me, before I redefined your life and your mission, sent you forward? Remember that? When I called you Simon, son of John, that day. Ever since that moment, he always called him Peter. That would have stung. It's as though Jesus has gone back to square one, and then he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? More than these what? More than, some say, the fish? I think that strikes me as a superficial reading. Do you love me more than eating fish? No. Do you love me more than fishing? Used to be your way of life? Plausible. I'm convinced that this is him saying, he's gesturing in the direction of the other disciples. He's saying, do you love me more than these guys? And why is that plausible? Because you read the rest of the Gospels, one of the things we discover about Peter's personality is he thinks he's a cut above the rest. Doesn't he always contrast himself with the others? You know, these chumps, they'll leave you. Not me. I'll go all the way to the end. Not them, I will. It's a sound that Peter's always striking. He's absolutely confident. He's absolutely certain. He is a rock, and he believes himself to be a rock. He's read all his own press clippings. And you can imagine him saying, look, I didn't call myself the rock, the Petros. Jesus did. This is not me bragging, but he's the one who called me a rock. You think he doesn't know what a rock is? He knows what a rock is. That's me. Peter said, everyone will forsake you, but I'll stand with you to the death. Famous last words. Famous last words. You know, there are at least two ways, I think, for us to give evidence that we have that same kind of Peter attitude in our lives. And one is just to be explicit. Ever been around a believer who's sort of a walking infomercial for all that they've done, all the great exploits they've done for Jesus? We probably don't bump into that person a whole lot because if nothing else, I think we're all embarrassed to put ourselves out there, right? We know we'll get caught. We're conceited. I mean, we believe all that stuff, but we're not going to actually put it out there for you to see it and call it out. So what do we tend to do? Well, we'll go the other route. That is not to prop ourselves up explicitly, but to do so implicitly by telling stories of unimpressive believers who happen to be all around me. I mean, they're everywhere these days. Guys, have you seen how many jokers we have in the Christian faith? Oh my goodness, let me just tell you another story. And this guy was on the Ashley Madison list. Can believers really even show up on a list like that? What's going on? I'm Superman. That's the subject. I will never fall. I am so strong in my faith. It's impossible for me to pull some clumsy act like that. some cowardly act like that. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. I need it in my soul regularly. Those like myself whose imagination far exceeds their obedience. Already, that's gold. Those whose imagination far exceeds their obedience are subject to a just penalty. We easily imagine conditions far higher than any we have really reached. If we describe what we have imagined, we may make others and make ourselves believe that we've really been there. Oh, that's convicting. So Jesus probes. He finds that junk in Peter's heart and he starts turning on it with question after question. Do you love me more than these guys? Do you love me? He asks him once. He asks him again. He's asking again. Why is he asking these questions in the way that he's asking them? He's not trying to guilt Peter into change. It's not what's going on here. He's doing deep cleansing of the soul, of the heart. He's killing self-reliant Peter. Peter, self-reliant Peter, is going to die on the beach, and he's going to stay there if Jesus has his way. Jesus has his way. We'll see that in just a moment. Self-sufficiency dies by reckoning with reality in the presence of God, by considering my real self in light of God's word, not my imagined self, not my projected self. And so often, what a confession, so often those are two different things, my imagined projected self and the real Matt. And when I stand under God's word and let its light shine, how am I going to respond? Humbly acknowledging my need for Jesus, or arrogant? And Peter knows the truth now. I'm not a spiritual giant. I'm not the rock. I've stopped reading all my press clippings. It's not me. For all the leadership and gifting and influence and boldness, Peter folded. He buckled under pressure. And it didn't take a Roman centurion. A girl by a fire within a stone's throw of Jesus did the trick just fine. All she had to do was generally point in his direction, ask a few questions, and he folded, with expletives included. Cursing to make sure. You think he's real. He genuinely doesn't know Jesus. And so then he meets eyes with Jesus, goes out, weeps bitterly. And can you imagine Satan right there saying, come, oh, this is my moment. Now it's time to be sifted, isn't it? Don't you think he was sifted in that moment? Don't you think he was worked over by accusations and, oh, gloatings, and just hearing the enemy cackle in his ears and say, rock, nice. Oh, that was a great show, the one over there by the fire. Super. Yeah, you're going to be used for him? You think he's going to take you back on mission? What a joke. Don't even try this. What a coward. You imagine the assault on his soul, him being sifted like wheat and worked over by the devil. Jesus told him this was what was going to happen. I think that's part of the reason why Jesus asked for Peter by name. I want to see the disciples. Tell the disciples I want to see them. Tell Peter, make sure he's there at Galilee. What's going on? Jesus is coming to restore Peter. Peter's restoration, don't miss this. Peter's restoration was initiated by Jesus. Friends, grace always comes first. Grace never waits. Grace is never passive. It's tenacious. It's active. Jesus was, after all, the offended party, wasn't he? He was the one who was betrayed. He was the one who was forsaken. And yet he doesn't strike a tone of saying, ball's in his court. He knows where to find me. If he wants to make things right, he can find me. It's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, I'll meet him in Galilee. He comes long way off, sees him over there, and says, you got any fish? And so the conversation begins. And then he says, sit down for breakfast. Let me get you some bread. Sit down. Let me get you some fish. I got a question for you. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? What's he doing? This is grace pursuing Peter. And with each question, Jesus is pressing further toward his ultimate goal, namely Peter, third point, restored to mission. Peter restored to mission. You know, you back up a little bit and you take this story all in. You imagine ministry with Jesus. You imagine not only being in the inside circle of the 12, but I mean, we see this special, even inner circle from among that group, Peter, James, and John. You see that throughout the gospel. Peter, James, and John. This is sort of, you've got these guys on speed dial. This is the tight pack within a tight pack. And Peter was in that group. Mount of Transfiguration, guess it was there. Peter saw that, what nobody else could see. Moses, Elijah, the whole thing. He was there. He was in on all of that stuff. You're in the inner circle. You tell Jesus, I'll stand with you to the end. And you honestly, you don't bat an eye because you believe it. You really fully believe, I will stand with you. I love you. I will be faithful to you all the way to the end. And then you fail miserably and you play the coward. Jesus lays eyes on you. You run off into the night. You weep bitterly. You're worked over by the enemy, accusing your soul. And then Jesus mentions you by name, says he wants to meet you. Can you imagine? When I play that out, I try to climb into Peter's shoes, and I hear this angel name me, that Jesus wants to meet me at the Sea of Galilee. I'm imagining I'm about to be in for the biggest rebuke of my life. This conversation is going to be the most unpleasant conversation imaginable. Jesus has a bone to pick with me. Last time we met eyes, he was, if I remember, about to die, and I was, if I remember, running in the other direction. This is not going to be a good encounter, not going to be a good dialogue. Don't want to be at the beach. Don't want to talk to Jesus. And Jesus comes, and he doesn't sweep the stuff under the rug. He doesn't just ask the softball questions. He asks painful questions, and he asks three times, one to match each one of Peter's denials. I don't know the man. Do you love me? I don't know the man. Do you love me? I don't know him. Do you love me? Each one. So this is painful, even in the way it says that after the third question was asked, Peter was grieved because Jesus asked him a third time. The significance of the number was not lost on Peter. He got the point. Jesus was wanting to cut deep enough to truly heal him. And yet, maybe in the midst of that moment when you feel like you can't get any lower and this encounter can't get any more uncomfortable, and you realize perhaps at that moment that Jesus has been saying something else all along. Not just these probing questions, do you love me? But he's been saying, feed my sheep, once and twice and a third time. Can you imagine what it must have felt like when it dawned on him that Jesus has been saying, feed my sheep, with each question, with each response? And you, perhaps Peter, in that moment are saying, Jesus, when I came to see you at Galilee, I wasn't even sure you were going to look at me. I wasn't even sure our friendship would be preserved. I get to keep the jersey? I get to keep representing you? You trust me with your sheep? You're going to let me feed these people after what I did? I still get to be a part of mission. Still get the honor of representing you. And Jesus says, oh, you'll represent me all right. Look what he says in verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands. Another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. No wonder Peter's a new man by the time Jesus is done with him in John chapter 21. No wonder self-sufficient Peter stays dead on the beaches of the Sea of Galilee. This has been a transformative encounter. Verse 18, Jesus indicates that Peter's ministry is going to end in martyrdom. But when he talks about this future trial, about when you spread your hands out and you go where you don't want to go, when he talks about that, he doesn't bring in Satan sifting. He's not bringing in all this denial and roosters. It doesn't have any of that feel about it. Why? Because John 21 changed the man in a fundamental way. The winds of gospel grace will fill his sails until the day he stretches out his hands and he says, I'm not going to be a coward this time. Testifying all the way to the end. John 21 changed this brother deeply in his heart. Created a life of dependence on Christ. It's no coincidence. You fast forward from John chapter 21, 30 plus years, and you find Peter, he's an old man now, 30 plus years, and he's writing two books we find in the New Testament, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Toward the end of his life, he's going to be martyred just a few years from now. He's going to stretch out his hands just like Jesus said. He'll be martyred a few years from now. What's he writing at the end of his life? He's writing these words. This should sound familiar. So I exhort the elders, the shepherds among you, as a fellow elder. He's not setting himself apart. He's not saying, I'm better than all the rest. As a fellow elder, I'm just one of you guys. As a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, shepherd the flock of God. Feed his sheep. Tend Christ's lambs. He's not even getting the pronouns wrong because he remembers Jesus was very clear. Those sheep are mine. You feed my sheep. You tend my lambs. 30 plus years later, you think Peter's not thinking about the beach when he writes these words? Shepherd the flock. It's not your flock. It's God's flock. It's Jesus' flock. Those lambs are his lambs. And then in that very same context, you know what he talks about? Pride and humility. It's no coincidence. John 21's all over this brother's mind as he's writing these words. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud. But God gives grace to the humble. And this text in 1 Peter chapter 5 is explicitly connected and applied to elders and local church pastors, which is why we connected John 21 to what we were doing as we bring four new elders on tonight. It directly relates to where we are in the life of our faith family. What is Peter urging these pastors to do? 37 pastors, Church of Brook Hills, and I see some of you out here tonight. What is he urging us to do as he hands the baton of ministry to the next generation? He's telling us, brothers, feed the sheep. Feed Christ's sheep. Tend his lambs. And he talks about pride and humility. Talks about self-reliance. God opposes the proud. Doesn't like that. He asks hard questions to proud people, but he gives much grace to humble people, to humble shepherds as we shepherd his body well. He gives grace to the dependent. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. There's no confusion in Paul's mind where the power comes from. It's from God and not from us. Friends, the danger of self-reliance is so real because we start doing ministry and feeling like we can do it in our own strength because I've seen some successes. Have you seen the stats last month? Wow. 2 people converted, a couple people baptized. You know, I'm sharing with people in my small group. Awesome stuff is happening. And we start actually reading that and thinking about that in a way that's creating more and more self-reliance. And that's when Jesus starts prodding. When he starts to poke on us and saying, do you think you love me more than everybody else? And all the while, he's humbling us. And he's humbling Peter, and he humbles us in these moments of our lives, not so that he can put us in our place. You know, friends, we serve a God whose grace is so full, so abundant, that he doesn't stop with saying, you're forgiven. He moves from you're forgiven to I've got something for you to do. I've got ministry, I've got mission, I've got work for you. Didn't you see what happened, Jesus, just over our shoulder in the past? Didn't you see what happened? Jesus is calling him forward. Faith-filled, dependent pastoring and eldering grows out of John 21 type of encounters in the presence of God. Faith-filled and dependent parenting grows out of John chapter 21 type of moments. Faith-filled and dependent endurance in the midst of trials, and faith-filled and dependent mentoring and disciple-making, faith-filled and dependent evangelism and mission. All of it springs out of these moments where we realize, as Paul said, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us.